Before I begin today, I'd just like to emphasize that these sessions are intended to be classes, not lectures, today. So if you have a comment, please don't hesitate to raise your hand and interrupt me. I encourage and welcome your input. The title of today's lesson is Privilege to be Chosen as an Ambassador. Yesterday, we spoke about the privilege of being chosen out of darkness. I felt it was foundational to start with that because it's important to understand who's doing the choosing, when he chose us, and why he went about choosing us. Just to recap a little bit on yesterday's lesson, God chose us before the foundation of the world in Christ simply because it was his will to do so. We did not choose him, but he chose us. Today's lesson is titled, Privileged to be Chosen as an Ambassador. After considering where and when and how and why we were chosen in yesterday's lesson, I thought it was fitting now for us to consider, for what purpose were we chosen? What did God have in mind when he predestined you before the world began? Was the fullness of his will established the day that you were made right with him through Christ, or does he have more in store for you? The theme weekend for the theme verse for the weekend is 1 Peter 2, verse 9 through 10. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. One can hardly embark on a study of the chosen of God without considering the Israelites. God declared his nation then his chosen people, and it's obvious by their actions that he didn't choose them based on merit. He chose them the same way and for the same reasons that he chose us, according to his good pleasure. When Peter was using this terminology here in 1 Peter 2:9 of being a chosen race and a royal priesthood and a holy nation, that was actually first used in reference to the Hebrews. Peter's essentially quoting Exodus 19:6, which says, "And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." The concept of God's people being a kingdom of priests is not just a New Testament idea, but a way that God had of describing his people all throughout history. Why? Why are we described as a kingdom of priests and a holy nation? I think that God is making plain that his people are to be different. Not just different in the sake of standing out, but we are peculiar and different for a reason. The word holy means set apart, special, or sanctified. When I think of holiness or set apartness, I think of things that we set aside for a specific purpose. The toilet bowl is set aside for a specific purpose, and a salad bowl is set aside for a specific purpose, and to confuse the two would be an unthinkable mistake. It reminds me of a story of a mother who discovered her daughter brushing the dog's teeth with her little pink toothbrush. She ran into the room and yelled, "Stop, stop, stop brushing the dog's teeth with your toothbrush. It's going to make your toothbrush dirty." To which the daughter replied, "I used yours last week and you didn't notice." When Jesus said, "Do not give what is holy to dogs," I think that's just the image he was trying to conjure up in our minds. Holy and unholy do not mix. It's why we Christians are commanded not to be yoked with unbelievers. Turn to 2 Corinthians 6, please, and starting in verse 14. We'll read there. Second Corinthians 6, 14 through 18 says this, "Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out of their midst and be separate, says the Lord. And do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Here, God is giving us a mandate to be different from the world, to be set apart, and to be holy. It's imperative, in fact, that God's people be as different from the world as light is from darkness, as a salad bowl from a toilet bowl. God said in 1 Peter 1, we started there this morning, but in verse 15, he said this, "But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy." He said the same thing in that text that we read from Ephesians yesterday, that he chose us so that we could be holy. Why do you think holiness is so important to God? This is where we start discussing, so. Why do you think holiness is so important to God? Why does he emphasize it?
It's his nature.
Okay, because it's his nature? Why else? Why does he want you to be set apart? Why does he want you to look different from the world? To be an example? Pardon? It honors him. It's a way of honoring him to be holy and set apart. Why else?
Because you know how busy we get around, you know, that being on this earth temporarily, a lot of distractions.
That's a really good point, and I thought about that this morning as you sang, take time to be holy. It's almost something that we have to stop and intentionally focus on and purpose to do. It doesn't just, in a sense, he made us holy when he made us right with Christ. He sanctified us, set us apart, and made us holy. But the Bible talks also about sanctification, or the process of being holy, being a process, being something that you go through, as well as something that he does to you in one fell swoop when you're baptized into Christ. Yeah. Okay. That's an excellent point, and that's probably the most direct way to dive into what I would like us to talk about today. He's holy. We're to be holy because he is holy, and we are the image of him, and we reflect him. A reflection is an image. If I look into the mirror and I see my reflection, hopefully I'm getting something similar to what I am. I know that when you look in a mirror, you're backwards, so it's actually not an exact image or a precise image, but it's pretty close. I pretty well know what I look like. I can't ever really know what I look like from your perspective unless I have a mirror here and a mirror here, and I can, you know, I'm not sure how you would do that, but an image is a pretty close reflection of what the original thing is, and that is important to God because today's lesson is titled that we are his ambassadors, his representatives, and in order to be a good representative of God, you have to be a good reflection of God. I think there's a lot of different reasons that holiness is critical to the Christian walk. But we're going to stick to the idea of representation today. When you became a Christian, you became a representative of Christ. When he says that you are a priest, that's what he means. Priests represented God to the people. You are an ambassador for his kingdom, and when you interact with the lost, it is God's intent that he be displayed in you. Jesus said in John 13 and verse 35, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." The love of God in our lives is meant to be an influence and a testimony. We understand that the power of influence that we have on other people. And sometimes we forget that when God called us to salvation, He meant for us to become proclaimers of His gospel. Not in the same way, of course. Each individual proclaims the good news of Jesus in different ways, some very boldly and publicly, and others quietly and from behind the scenes. A preacher does it from the pulpit. A father does it from the head of his table. An evangelist from the street corner. Women do it from their homes, at their husbands' sides, at their children's bedsides, and on the shoulders of their friends. But all of us, however God designated for us to do it, are to proclaim the gospel, and one of the ways that we do that is by living a holy life in the presence of the lost. Our calling, then, to holy living is intended and designed by God to have a profound impact on unbelievers. I would like to say that one more time because I think it's important. Our calling to be holy is intended and designed by God to have a profound impact on unbelievers. Please turn to Isaiah 43. We're going to be looking at verses 10 through 13. In this passage, God uses a different term other than ambassador, but I think it's the very same concept. In Isaiah 43:10 through 13, it says this: "You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, in order that you may know and believe me, and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, and there will be none after me. I am the Lord, and there is no Savior besides me. It is I who have declared and saved and proclaimed, and there was no strange God among you, so you are my witnesses, declares the Lord." What's a witness? You hear the word witness, what do you think of? Somebody who stands up and says, "I saw this happen." Mm-hmm.
Gives testimony.
There's someone who gives testimony, usually in a court. It affects a ruling, usually, so it's a powerful position to be in. If you have... Okay, someone who's for or against someone. It's someone on someone's side. Someone on part of a team that's... Yeah. Okay, that's a great point. We're witnesses to everything that goes on around us in our personal lives. So why is it God's intent that we be called His witnesses? What are we going to do with the information that we gather?
Share it with unbelievers.
Teach it. Live it. I think that when we absorb God and become Christians, when we talk about holy living, it's not just about telling others about Christ, but that they ought to see something in you. They ought to see something you have. They ought to look at you and say, "I want some of that." Whether you like it or not, people are watching you, and you are a witness of God for good or for ill. Hopefully you're a living testimony of the holiness of God and one who proclaims the grace of God by the way that you live. It's one of the reasons that He chose you. It's one of the purposes that He has for you. You are an ambassador for the cross. We don't get to accept salvation and come into His family and enjoy the privileges of being His chosen ones without responsibility. So then I'd like to ask the question, what is an ambassador and what are his duties? Okay, a representative? Okay, they also create peace, which is interesting how a priest and ambassador are kind of intertwined in a very similar way, in the same way that they both bring peace. They stand as a mediator, in a sense.
They create open dialogue.
Okay, and they open dialogue. So they stand between two things and encourage discussion. When I looked ambassador up in the dictionary, it says that an ambassador is the highest ranking diplomat who represents their country. They are usually accredited to a foreign sovereign or a government or to an international organization to serve as an official representative of their country. And again, I say, like I said yesterday, could God be more complimentary of you to say that you are like a high-ranking diplomat from his country, privileged and chosen by him to be an ambassador for him? I'd like to conduct a quick activity, and if somebody could loan me a pencil, I don't have one. But I'm also going to need a volunteer. Yesterday I said it wouldn't be painful. It might be today, so... No, I'm kidding. Come on, somebody. I need a volunteer. Anyone? Yvette. Come on, Yvette. This is great. Okay, Yvette, you came at the perfect time because now I need you to make a selection. Could you please choose an ambassador for yourself? Yay! Come on, Angela! Okay, so stay up here. Stay up here, Yvette. Actually, you can go sit down. It's fine. You go sit down. I don't want to make you stand unnecessarily. All right, so Angela is the ambassador for Yvette. She is her representative. Are you ready, Angela? Angela, you have been chosen to be an ambassador. I will take what you say at face value, and so will the women in this room. I will take what you say to be true. I will take it as if Yvette said it herself. I will trust that the answers you give me are accurate and true, and then I will make decisions based on the answers that you give that will impact your mom and all those who know her. Are you ready? No! Are you comfortable? No! That's good. That's perfect. If she's not comfortable representing her mom, her earthly mom, who she knows at a ladies' retreat, I'm not going to make her do it. Imagine what God is doing when he says that we get to represent him. All right. What's your mom's middle name? Jean? All right. What's her last name? What was her maiden name? That's interesting. Blue. I didn't know that. How many children does she have? You picked the right representative. And if your mom was reading a book, what type of book would she prefer to read? Fiction, mystery, nonfiction, comic strip?
Science fiction.
Science fiction. I did this with my kids before I came. What is your mom's favorite color to wear? Teal. What's her favorite meal to cook?
Chicken and rice.
Chicken and rice. Okay. Who's she married to? She's like, I don't know. Okay, I know that one. Does your mom love talking on the phone? Depends on who. Let's see if that will fit in my slot. No, you got to pick one. If you had to pick one, does she love it or hate it? She likes it. Okay, I can write that. Does she like sweets or salty food when she reaches for a snack? Okay. We're almost done. How long has your mom been a Christian? How many years? Should we say 16?
A decade?
A decade? Okay. That's only 10, you know. Okay. Is your mom a night owl or an early bird? All right. Last question. Is she wise and does she offer good advice? Yes. Great. All right. Thank you very much. You may sit down. She's like, phew. That was exhausting. Your pencil back. Okay, so I had my husband put together the equivalent of a Mad Lib. And so I took the answers that, by the way, how long was she an ambassador for? 5 minutes, tops. She was very nervous and uncomfortable for 5 minutes. That's interesting. I'm going to read this Mad Lib that my husband wrote and that I inserted the information that I was given by Yvette's ambassador. All right. Please stand up, Yvette. And this is great because you all know Yvette, so you'll know if I'm lying or if I'm saying anything that's untrue. But what I'm saying is totally based on what I learned from her ambassador. As far as I can tell, if I didn't have any contact with Yvette, this is all I would know about her. Hello, ladies. I would like to introduce you to Yvette. One of the keys to her identity is her middle name that her parents gave her at birth. It's special because it's a family tradition to have a middle name, and hers is Jean. Her last name now is Young, but her maiden name was Blue. She has two children who she adores, and she has really impacted the lives of many other people, possibly due to the fact that she loves science fiction books. So make sure that if you ever read a science fiction book and then get done with it, pass it along to Yvette, because she would love you forever for doing so, especially if it has a teal color. Her favorites, these are her favorites, and you'll be sure to be rewarded with a treat of chicken and rice. It's her specialty. Perhaps this is how she won Aaron's heart. We all know that a way to a man's heart, it always takes a detour through the stomach. Or perhaps it has to do with her liking talking on the phone. Communication is the key to a good marriage. Who knows? Maybe it's simply due to the fact that she herself can't resist salty snacks. Men can be easy to please at times, especially due to the fact that she has been a Christian now for over a decade. Her favorite time of day is in the morning. She's definitely an early bird. In fact, it's during these hours of the day that she's thinking most clearly. And don't forget that she does give wise advice. So when you combine that knowledge with the knowledge that she loves talking on the phone, well, I think you'll know what to do with this information. Thanks, Yvette. Yvette, is there anything that I said that you'd like to change or tweak or?
Well, the only thing that is not accurate, really, well,
I've been a Christian since I was 16.
Okay.
So that would make me 26, or...
So either Yvette is 26, we could, okay, so we could conclude two different possibilities that...
So the check-in, that would be 23.
Okay, so you've been a Christian for 23 years. All right. And what was the other thing that was maybe... You're
more of a night owl.
You're more of a night owl.
I just have to.
Okay. So when you call Yvette for wise advice, don't call in the morning. But on a whole, she represented you pretty fairly, I think.
She did.
That's great. Thanks for participating. The thing about ambassadors is that the one who they represent is usually far away. And the people who are interacting with them are forced by distance to take what they say at face value. Based on this interaction with this particular ambassador, I drew some incorrect conclusions about her. It was unintentional, of course, for her daughter to do that. She didn't mean to misrepresent her, but that's what happens. And do you see the impact of having false information or being unsure about the information? And, you know, I only asked her trivial, basic information. I only asked her simple questions that were petty preferences and things like that. If I were to judge... her actions and judge Yvette based on the way that she behaves, on the way that she conducts herself, if I were to judge Yvette by the way her daughter has informal conversations, if I was listening into all of those, if I judged Yvette by the clothing that her daughter wore or her attitude toward others or her morals or her scruples, you'd probably start to get a little bit closer to what it means to be an ambassador for Christ. If I looked at every time, sorry, your name is Angela. I'm like, why do you keep saying her daughter? If every time I saw Angela, I said, oh, that's what Yvette does. That's what Yvette likes. So I see Angela in her blue car. Oh, Yvette must like blue cars. If I see Angela go by and say, Angela loves to speed on the highway, I'm going to assume that's okay with Yvette. You know? How could Angela have I didn't give her any rules when she was up here being an ambassador. How could she have better represented her mom? She could have asked her questions. You could have stopped. I didn't say you couldn't, and I realized that you didn't know the rules necessarily. I did that on purpose. But she could have stopped and said, Mom, how many years have you been a Christian? Is this true? Is this correct? In fact, if she was a careful ambassador, she could have said with every question, is that right? Every time I asked a question, she could turn back and just make sure, couldn't she? That's communication. In order to be a good ambassador for Christ, you have to know him. You have to know him intimately because the questions that the world asks are not trivial or petty questions. You need to learn to model him. You need to learn his likes and his dislikes. You need to make them part of who you are so that others will see him adequately and accurately through you, so that when they see you, they are in fact seeing Christ. Paul said this, "Be imitators of me as I imitate Christ." He knew that the reputation of the Lord was at stake. Listen, we all know that the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. But do we fully understand that when we display these characteristics, we are modeling Christ for the lost? We are influencing other people's opinion of the Savior. When Jesus explained our purpose, he compared us to two different things. What two things did Jesus say we were to the world? Light and salt. Turn to Matthew 5. We're going to start in verse 13. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 13, it says, "You are the salt of the earth, But if the salt has become tasteless, how will it be made salty again? It is good for nothing anymore, except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. I'm going to stop there. Just wanted to point out that the reason Jesus here says that tasteless salt is good for nothing but to be trod under the foot of men is because in Bible times, salt was not as refined as it is today, and there was a little piece of grit in the salt. And if someone had a big bag of it and it got wet and washed away all the salt, there was still a residue and a grit in the bag, and they would take that literally and throw it on the road and use it for pavement. So when he says that your salt becomes saltless, it's good for nothing but to be trampled under the foot of men, that's what he's talking about. He goes on to say in verse 14, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do men hide a light under, nor do men light a lamp and put it under a peck measure, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who's in heaven." One of the interesting things about God calling us salt and light is that those are very complementary things. By themselves, neither salt nor light is particularly useful. Imagine salt with no food to sprinkle it on, or light that illuminates nothing. There's a word in the Bible that is used repeatedly that illustrates this best, and the word is glory. It's also a complementary word that speaks of illumination. It illuminates something and makes it stand out. To glorify something is to light it up and make it look good. Christ is called the glory of God in 1 Corinthians 11 because Christ makes God look good. Man is called the glory of Christ. God expects man to make Christ look good. Woman is the glory of her man, and what man doesn't look good or better with a woman at his side? She lights him up. What's the glory of woman? According to 1 Corinthians 11, what's the glory of a woman? Her hair. Yeah. Hairless women. Not as pretty as women with hair. Hair makes you look good. It kind of defines you as a woman. It's one of your feminine features. God calls it your glory because it makes you look good. Makes you look like what he intended for you to look like. Salt makes food taste good. Light makes the world look good. Hair looks women look good. Women make men look good. How good are we willing to make God look? I'm speaking to myself as much as anyone when I say this, but sisters, when we can't control our anger, we make God look bad. When we walk around in discontentment, we make God look bad. When we worry about things that we shouldn't worry about, we make God look bad. When we are impatient and inconsolable, we make God look bad. When we are rude, cutting someone off in traffic, we make God look bad. When we take God's word seriously on a Sunday morning, but when it comes to choosing a movie Friday night, we make God look bad. When we refuse to address spiritual strongholds in our lives and choose instead to live with sinful addictions, however small they may be, we are making God look bad. It's not just your reputation at stake, it's God's reputation. The question is, has he changed your life or not? That's what the world wants to know. His glory is at stake. His reputation is at stake. And when he chose you out of darkness, he purposed for you to be salt to the world and light on a hill. God's privileges never come without expectation. I think the truth is we tend toward laziness. It's easy to become lukewarm in our faith. In Revelation 3, verses 15, God says, "I know your deeds, that you are neither hot nor cold. I would that you were cold or hot, so that, but because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Why? In 17, he says, because you say I'm rich and I've become wealthy and I have need of nothing. And you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. He's saying here that you have a false sense of identity. 1 Corinthians 10:12 says, let him who think he stands take heed lest he fall. We should never become content with our spiritual growth. The minute we do, we become ambassadors that are sailing under false colors. I know we don't always mean to misrepresent God, and there's definitely forgiveness that comes from Him. We'll never be perfect, but there are a lot of ways that we misrepresent the one who we are supposed to be an ambassador for. And that's one of the things I'd like us to talk about for a minute. What are some of the things that we do that misrepresent the one who we're supposed to be ambassadors for? How can we misrepresent or fly under false colors? Okay, we don't give him credit for what he's done. Giving people the false impression that we did it.
I think being a Sunday Christian.
Okay. By being a Christian on Sunday, the world looks at that and they get a false impression of Christ because they think that he only cares about Sunday or that he only exists on Sunday or that he's confined to a building. I know lots of people in the world who think that God lives in a church building. Why do they have that impression? He's been misrepresented. He's been misrepresented. They didn't learn that when they picked up the Bible and read about him. It's not where they learned that. The world got that impression from believers in the way they behave. How else do we fly under false colors?
Not trusting in God, worrying about things we can't control.
Okay. When we don't trust him and we worry, the lost see that, and it gives the impression that God's not big enough. It gives them the impression that if they became a Christian, there wouldn't be any more hope than they have now. How else can we fly or sail under false colors? That's a good one. That's interesting. Why does that... What does that do? How does that misrepresent Christ?
Well, it separates us in this world because women tend to have so many rights. I mean, we have rights, we have a choice.
Sure. Yeah. Okay, it gives them people the impression that God has no concern for roles, that He has no concern for authority. I think about the impact that a marriage is supposed to have. In Ephesians, it talks about the marriage is supposed to be a microcosm that illuminates and displays and gives a testimony to what Christ and the church are like. So the world then is going to make decisions or, you know, come to conclusions about Christ and his church by the way that he sees people interacting in a marriage. Either we have, and you can have a problem both ways. If you have a man who doesn't love his wife and who beats her down and overpowers her and has a very heavy hand at home, he's doing the exact same problem. He's giving the world the impression that that's how God is. God's heavy-handed. God approves of authoritarian power control. And they won't want anything to do with God. But we do this exact same thing, you're right, when we don't bless our husbands because we say authority is not important to God. God doesn't care about order. God doesn't care about submission. God doesn't care. He doesn't care about, it's all, you know, it's the same sort of idea, but on the flip side, it gives a false impression of who God is to the world. Is there anything else that anybody was really thinking of. We fly under false colors. We misrepresent him. When we fail to show love. What does the world think of God when we fail to show love? He doesn't care. If you don't care, how are they going to know he cares? You represent him. You may be the only contact they have with him. It's not just your reputation at stake when you don't show love to someone who needs it. You are misrepresenting God to them. They'll think God doesn't care. You've seen people do that. You've seen people say, God doesn't care about me because they didn't get nurtured in a congregation. They leave and say, God isn't there. God doesn't care about me. Well, first of all, that's not true. Whether or not the congregation stepped up to their duties or not, it's not true. But they think that because people falsely represented God. Arrogance is one thing. To be arrogant and self-righteous is not only hypocritical, but it makes God look like a liar to the world. John 1:10 says, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Disobedience is another way to fly under false colors. 1 John 2:2-5 says, and by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. When we are disobedient, we are usually only fooling ourselves. We not only misrepresent Christ, but we look like fools who have no regard for the truth. We also destroy the image of Christ when we love the world. 1 John 2:15-17. I could have probably spent the whole time in 1 John. It says, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. I'm glad you said what you did about marriage because I have that here. As women, we can easily misrepresent Christ when we don't follow the counsel found in Titus 2, to love our husbands, to love our children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, and subject to our own husbands. Would you turn there for a minute, Titus 2? I don't have the verse written down. Carol, what verse is that? Titus 2, to love our husbands, love our children, be sensible, pure workers at home. At the beginning. It specifically says here, yeah. Would you read that for me, Carol? Why do we do it?
The word of God may not be dishonored.
Okay. What does that mean? What does it mean? To blaspheme the word of God, what does that mean? What does it mean to blaspheme? If I blaspheme, what did I do? Okay, so I'm saying something against him. In this text, it's not me who's saying something against him. Who is it? The world? The others around? Anyone. Anyone who sees that you are not a lover of your husband and your children. When they see you are not sensible, not pure, not a worker at home, not kind, and not subject to your own husband, they will malign or blaspheme the word of God. They'll speak evil of him. That is a heavy responsibility. But when our roles are reversed, it's a perversion and a distorted picture of Christ and his bride. It's an awful responsibility. It's very heavy. And I think that we can get overwhelmed at the thought sometimes that we're representing Christ to the world. We're certainly not going to do it perfectly. And I am going to talk about that in a minute. There's another thing that I think I'd like to bring up. When a person dresses immodestly, they do the same thing. They lie about Christ. They lie about who he is and what he stands for. We don't always mean to, but we give a false picture of who our Lord is. All of the things that we talked about give the world a warped understanding of the perfect God of the universe. But we're not perfect. If people can see humility in us and a repentant heart on our part, then our imperfections won't deter them from following God. In fact, I think the opposite is true. I think that when unbelievers see your struggle with sin and the conquering victory that you'll have with it, and that Christ will enable you with, and that he will give you, they're going to want to have what you have. The most dangerous misrepresentation, then, isn't our inability to be perfect, but our tendency to try to appear perfect before others. I'd like to say that again. The most dangerous misrepresentation isn't our inability to be perfect, but rather our tendency to try to appear perfect to others. I think that's the greatest misrepresentation of all. And the reason is, when people have a distorted image of us in the sense that they think that we're perfect, then they will misplace their trust in God. They will misplace their faith in God, and they will put it in you. At best, you'll have a hand in stunting someone else's spiritual growth. And at worst, you will cause others to engage in idolatry. You can't make someone else clean, though. Jesus said, "I am the way, I am the bread. You salt the bread, you light the way." Cleanliness and godliness in the eyes of God doesn't rub off. Would you please turn to Haggai 2? This is a scripture that I don't think I've ever heard preached from the pulpit. Maybe when we're running through a study of major and minor prophets, but I just haven't heard this touched on much. Haggai 2, starting in verse 11. We're going to go through to verse 14. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask the priests for a ruling. If a man carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches bread with his fold or cooked food or wine or oil or any other food, will it become holy?" And the priests answered and said, "No." Then Haggai said, "If one who is unclean from a corpse touches any of these, will the latter become unclean?" And then the priests answered and said, "It will become unclean." What's he saying? What is he saying? We don't live under Old Testament law. I know we don't have priests and robes and unclean touching and untouching and washing and all this sort of thing, but I don't think this verse is unapplicable to us. What is the principle being taught? What's he saying? What do you think?
Tear down the
Okay.
By your failure.
Okay.
I think that's the latter part.
Okay. Okay. Okay, carrying around holy things or things that are holy isn't going to make anything else that touch it holy. But that's not true the other way around. Something that is filthy, when you carry it around, filth rubs off. I think that's exactly what he's saying. He's saying sin spreads, holiness doesn't. My husband calls this the hug a pig verse. Because if you hug a pig, if you're clean and a pig's filthy and you hug him, does the pig become clean? Do you walk away with two shiny things, a shiny person and a shiny pig? No, you walk away with two filthy things, a filthy pig and now a filthy person. Filth spreads, cleanliness doesn't. As a parent, I'm mindful of that. I'm mindful of that. I've had a few people in the past say, I'd like your children to come to this event or to that thing because I want them to rub off on my kids. And I'm thinking, I appreciate the compliment, really I do, but it's much more likely that your kids will rub off on mine. And I don't mean that to be insulting. It's just a truth. It's just a truth about sin and what sin is like. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. And foolishness rubs off. You can influence someone to come to Christ. You can light the way. You can make him flavorful. You can make him taste good to others. You can be the best ambassador in the world, but you cannot make anyone else holy. You can only lead him to Christ. We are privileged to represent God to the lost. It's a very high calling. I wonder if we aren't sometimes distracted by the busyness of life and the things of the world. When an ambassador goes to another country, he is there for a purpose. He is not there to enjoy the beaches or the local cuisine. He isn't there to patron the shops, to mingle with the natives, and to indulge himself. He is there to communicate a message from his home country. How does being distracted make us poor ambassadors? Okay. Oh, okay. That's an interesting take. It lets your shield down. It makes you might not be an ambassador anymore. If you quit doing the job, just become a local yokel. Pretty soon you're not much of an ambassador anymore. You get lost in the culture and the world that you're supposed to be an ambassador for. How else can busyness and distractions affect your ability to be a good ambassador?
I think we might miss the opportunities that God put in front of us, the people to impact.
Okay, yeah. Imagine that just when you said that, I got this great picture of this big diplomatic discussion that's supposed to take a meeting, and they have it catered, and there's catering tables all around the room with the most magnificent food. And they're going to come together, and you are there as an ambassador to represent your country, and the sovereigns from another country are coming in, and you're going to have a discussion. But when the meeting starts, they can't find you because you're hovering over the table of food, over the table of treats. It's like, where's the ambassador? Whatever happened to him? Oh, he's over there grabbing a snack. Yeah. It's like, well, that's funny because we had a guy here who we needed him to talk to, and he doesn't have all day. He's on his way out the door, so see ya. The ambassador pulls his face out of the pie and says, all right, I'm ready. He missed out on what he was supposed to do. He might have missed a really great opportunity for his country. That's a really great point. Christ was the perfect ambassador for his Father. He never got distracted. Never. His focus was intent. He never got drawn by the world. He never got pulled by the world. He said, I'm here to do the will of my Father, and that's all I'll do. His focus was just pristine. I want to have focus like Christ had. I want to have intent like he had. I think it's really easy to become comfortable in our own salvation and disregard the lost entirely. We can literally bury ourselves in classes and fellowships and potlucks and even retreats with other believers and totally forget that the shepherd is wandering the hills looking for his lost sheep. Do we have a genuine concern for those outside the fold? Do we even remember the darkness that we were once lost in? It's why I felt yesterday was important to talk about where we came from first. When you come into the family of God and you're blessed and you're enjoying all these spiritual blessings in Christ and you're feeling privileged to be chosen out of darkness, it's easy to get so lost in that and so absorbed in your new life that you totally forget that there are others out there who are still waiting, his chosen ones. I'll confess to you right now, I do not love the lost, not like I should, not like my Father does. Turn to Matthew 18 with me, please. Matthew 18, verses 11 through 14. There are lots and lots of scriptures about lost things in the Bible. Lost coins, prodigal sons who are off wandering around. This is speaking of a lost sheep. The Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. What do you think? If any man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go and search for the one that is straying? And if it turns out that he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 which have not gone astray. Thus it is the will of the Father who is in heaven, that not one of these little ones should perish. These sheep, these lost sheep belong to my Father. How self-centered am I to get comfortable in the family of God while I still have brothers and sisters out there in the darkness? If you're a mother, tell your children about Christ. If you're a wife, live in such a way that your husband can see Christ living in you. If you have siblings, call them. Show them the love of Christ. Purpose to do so. If you have friends who do not yet know that you're an ambassador, why not? Are you praying over them? Are you weeping for them? Are you actively pursuing them? Or do they even know that you are a full-time ambassador for the Lord? Would they be surprised to learn that? I'd like to close today where we began in 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 12. Peter's talking about our holiness, our good behavior. Not just because God is holy, though that's true. But in verse 12, he says, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, They may, on account of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. You're an ambassador for Christ. How well are you representing him? Thank you.